Good morning, Church of Glenshaw. This morning's scripture comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Right prior to our scripture, John and Peter are walking by the beautiful gate on their way to prayer. They spot a man who is sitting there begging, who is crippled. They reach down and in the name of Jesus Christ, told him to rise and walk, and he did. Peter goes on to address the people who gathered around to see this miracle and said to them, "Don't look at us, for it's God who did this. It's Jesus Christ that did this. The glory goes to him, not me." This is true in many cases, and personally, I appreciate everybody that comes up to me and says, "Thank you for reading the scripture because I got something out of it." But the glory and the praise should actually go to God, for the Holy Spirit is working within you for understanding as well as in for me. So please listen for your own personal message in Acts 3:12 through 19. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or our godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and disavowed him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disavowed the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witness of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Bless the reading and hearing of our scripture.
Thank you, Bill. This one of the sermons this morning is a little bit different. Could have gone a lot of different ways with it, and I thought about silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, walk. I'll do that one another time. But I wanted to hit on something because the Mel Gibson film from a few years ago, The Passion of Christ, and then what happened with Mel Gibson, and we found out him being bipolar and spewing some things that were anti-Semitic, and finding out that his dad was that way, and then him being back in the news again. And the New Testament is all sometimes referred to as being anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. But I believe that this is an error. There's no question that it's been used many times throughout history to justify the persecution of the Jews. And that is, I think, just unforgivable. After all, Jesus himself was a Jew, as all the original Christians were, all of them. To be anti-Jewish, I think, is to be anti-Christ. But a careful reading of the New Testament shows it to be anything but anti-Semitic. Take, for example, today's lesson from Acts that Bill just so eloquently read. It follows one of the most beautiful scenes in Scripture. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayers, and a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was placed every day for those going into the temple so he could beg for alms. This is how he supported himself. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, the lame man did what he always did and asked for money. And Peter looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said those words, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, Peter helped the man up, and instantly to his feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. A miracle. Then he went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God, because he's supposed to go there to show himself to the priests. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who had been sitting there day after day at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to this." Now, if you were to stop right there, say no more. Yes, Peter is calling the Jews Christ killers. But you have to go further than that and listen to how it ends. You can't just take something out of context, drop it where you want to, and say, "Ha." Peter's still talking. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Listen carefully. Peter is basically saying four things to the Jewish listeners. First, you did wrong. They did. No question about it. But you acted out of ignorance. They didn't know better. God used what you did to fulfill the messianic prophecy. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the time of refreshing may come to you. Does that sound like a statement of hatred and condemnation from Peter towards the Jews? It sounds more like two friends talking to one another, to me, good advice to one another. His words could be directed not towards the Jews, but towards you and me. In fact, let's use those thoughts and apply them to ourselves. Well, so what does he say? You did wrong. Who in this room has not done wrong? Who in this room has not sinned? Who could not be condemned? Peter had no personal animosity towards the people he was addressing. He was simply speaking the truth of what had happened. They had done wrong, just as you and I do. I sometimes do wrong. As the politician said, mistakes were made. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes. I've sinned. You have sinned. It happens. There's a little scary story about a babysitter, and it was something like this was used in a movie. Someone was making continuous but anonymous calls to this house where a babysitter was working. And to her dismay, the police told her to get out of the house immediately. They had traced the call, and the one who was making the calls was in the house. That would be scary if that happened. An author writing about this says it reminds us that this can become our own horror story. Sometimes the enemy is in the house. And that's true. The greatest enemy we have in this world sometimes is the enemy that is within our own hearts. The one that causes us to react, causes us to do the wrong things, causes us to act out in sin. So I ask you this morning, is the enemy living within your own heart? It might be a simple thing like envy. We don't think about that sometimes. Envy is out of sin. Richard Leyland, in his book titled Happiness, tells about something that happened in East Germany when they reunited with West Germany in 1990. The living standards of East Germany people soared after reunification. However, their level of happiness fell. You think it would have risen being reunited families? Standard of living rose? But the reason they weren't happy is because all this time, since the wall had been built, they had been looking at the other Soviet bloc nations and comparing themselves with them and saying, we're doing pretty darn good. We have a standard of living that is better than they have. But when the wall came down and they look at their brethren, the Germans, the other Germans, who are better than most of the Europeans with their standard of living, they said, we're not doing so well. And they became depressed because they went from the highest in the Soviet bloc to the lowest in the new European, as far as they were concerned, comparing themselves to the German brethren. They were envious. Irma Bombeck, I always loved her, if you ever watched her or read her books, captured the heart of envy in this humorous prayer. Lord, if you cannot make me thin, at least make my friends look fat. You know, we see envy raise its head at work, in families. It even happens in church. I remember someone telling me a story about another preacher, not myself. It was here that the preacher was spending too much time with a couple of families, and other people in the church were upset about it and confronted the pastor. You're spending too much time with so-and-so and not enough with me or them. Upset about it. But what happens is the pastor comes in and they connect with maybe one family on a certain level and they become a little better friends because maybe they're golfers or they're motorcyclists or they play cards or they got children or whatever, or their personalities connect. But people get envious. They get jealous. I've seen it happen. Or maybe somebody in the choir wants the lead in a song, but someone else gets it. Then they get their feelings hurt and they get angry. Or maybe in a session meeting, somebody doesn't get their way. They can become contentious. They can become envious. It happens in churches all the time because we're not perfect people. We sin. And somebody's calling me. I thought it was my heart for a second. So what's the problem with a little envy? Nothing unless it eats into our happiness. Nothing unless it leads to catty remarks about others. Nothing unless it leads to the vision in the body of Christ. Nothing unless it leads us to shun people that we should be having fellowship with. Our ancestors spoke of 7 deadly sins. Who can name them off? Anger, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. I read them just to make sure I didn't miss them. Can you find yourself on that list? These sins are deadly because of the effect that they have on our soul, even if they do not lead you to overt acts to act on it. If you feel it, you may not do the action, but you feel it and it's there in your heart. In many cases, the real enemy is inside the house. We are sinners and we have to admit that. That's the first thing that Peter says of his fellow Israelites. But it wasn't just true of the Israelites. It's true of every person who has ever lived or ever will live. We are sinners. And the next thing, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. This is a remarkable statement because it echoes Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. First of all, well-meaning people sometimes do awful things. For example, Muslim extremists. They do horrible things. Blow people up, kill people, crash planes. But we also need to recognize they're not the only ones that do extreme things in the name of religion. We just can't look at the Muslims, oh, they're all bad, we need to wipe them off the face of the earth. Throughout Christian history, Christians have persecuted other people in the name of religion, have tortured them and killed other people in the name of religion. And we think sometimes, well, my way is the right way, and if people are going to go to hell, then I have the right somehow to kill them, to persecute them, to get them to believe my way so I can get them pointed towards heaven. I don't know if I could go that far. You know, historically, Catholic and Protestant Christians have delighted in times in persecuting one another. And it's not right. You know, sometimes people would rather think that they're right than to be Christ-like. A pastor tells of visiting the Holy Land recently, and he visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And the site is built on the traditional site of Christ's crucifixion and burial. It was built during the time of Constantine, roughly about 326 A.D. Before I go any further, I want to make this personal statement. I do not believe that this is the place of Christ's crucifixion. Because the Bible talks about the place of the skull, and if you go there and you look up and you see the hill of the skull, or see the hill with the skull as in the side of the mountain, the place where this Holy Sepulchre thing is way away from that. So I think they just chose a spot and put it there, and now tradition says it. I don't believe it. But anyway, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has gone through many different owners in its life and now has six faith groups who lay claims on it. Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, and Roman Catholic. Then there are three lesser ones, Egyptian Coptic Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox, and Syrian Orthodox. They possess certain small rights. But get this, you know who owns the key to that property? A Muslim family. Do you know that? While there, a pastor saw a ladder up to a window. But one faction said, that broken window belongs to us. And the other faction already had the ladder up to it, so they got in a disagreement in 1860. And if this is true, the ladder, they say, is still there. It's not been fixed. Now, I'd like to go do a little more research to find out if this is 100% true, but knowing the way people argue, knowing how Christians can be, I don't doubt it. It sure makes for a good story. But talking about acting in ignorance, if that is true, that's how people everywhere can be under certain circumstances. And Peter said to the people of Israel they had done wrong in crucifying Jesus, but that they acted out of ignorance. Then he makes a statement that is breathtaking. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. In other words, what they intended for evil, God used for good. Peter was addressing the Jews. They had crucified God's own son. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put that on a sliding scale of misdeeds? Pretty near the top. I mean, you have to. But Peter points out that God had taken this terrible event and used it to save humanity. Now, where would you rank it on a scale of 1 to 10? This is where we should never give up, no matter how bad you and I have messed up in life. God is in ultimate control of the universe, and God can take even our sins, and I believe use it for something good if we repent of it. Peter's words echo some words found in the Old Testament. Remember what happened to Joseph, what his brothers did to him? They took him because they were jealous, they were envious of him. And they took his coat off of him, and they put him in a hole. And when some people came by, they sold him, and they took him to Egypt in slavery. But out of his character, he rose up, and he became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And then a famine came through, and the brothers had to go to Egypt and ask for food. And they were taken, when Joseph realized who they were taken into his chambers, into his room, and he came out. And what could he have done to them? Anything that he wanted. Anything. But what did he do? He toyed with them a little bit. But then he forgave them. He forgave them. He forgave them. It's better to have compassion than ill will. You've done wrong, says Peter to the Israelites, but God has taken that wrong and used it to save fallen humanity. Then Peter speaks these final words. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In other words, turn your life around and God will wipe away your sins and refresh your spirit. But we sin and we go on. We forget to stop and say, God, I'm sorry, even as a Christian, that I have sinned. That's what grace is all about. When we've been in our worst, grace comes along when we ask for forgiveness. Yes, we may already have our salvation. We may be going to heaven, but we're damaging our relationship and our lives here upon this earth with others and with God. You have to be willing to hand over to God even the smallest sins, because they are seeds of destruction that can grow into larger sins. Dr. Jacob Chamberlain, on an early missionary to India, tells of preaching to a group of people. And this one man, he was coming to the streams of the Ganges, which is a sacred stream. And this one man crawled miles on his hands and his feet to get there. Then he got into the river and went into it and thought that he would come out and he would feel refreshed and his sins would be forgiven and he would just feel better. But he went into the water and he told the missionary who was talking to him, I don't feel better. I don't feel forgiven. I feel the weight of the sin still on my back and on my heart and my mind. And the missionary started telling him about Jesus and Jesus going to the cross and he could be forgiven of his sins. And he led that Indian man to the Lord. He accepted and was baptized. And that man said, I feel completely different. For the first time, I feel that the sins have been lifted. I feel forgiven. I feel refreshed. Oh, that's what I need, cleansing and peace. And that's what I have now. And that's what Christians should feel. That is the good news of the day. If you've done wrong, whether a small infraction or a major sin, there is no reason to give up. Don't let the devil ruin you and tell you it's too late. It is not too late. It's never too late. If you've done wrong, whether small or major, do not give up. There's no sin that you cannot be forgiven of, except the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God will forgive your sin and refresh your spirit. He never gives up on us, no matter what we've done. Why would you ever give up on yourself? May God bless you. Amen.